Our Father, as we consider the narrow way to heaven, and then we sing that song, wide is your love and grace. And I think of Paul's desire that those who know you know the height and the depth and the width of your love. Because although the way is narrow, when we cross through that gate, Lord, we experience such abundance. Thank you that the way is narrow, but Lord, your love for us is never narrow. Your mercy towards us is never narrow, but it is without limits. And we thank you that we get to be the recipients of such a wonderful, generous God. Speak to our hearts tonight the things that each one of us need to hear, and cause us to be doers, Lord. Provoke us to be doers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that a glorious thought, the thing about width? When Darla and Kim did that this morning, it just hit me. Wide. Wide is his love and grace. What an awesome thing. Well, we have arrived at the very last words of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, and we'll look at the last 30 verses. But I want to remind you of the verses that are the words that began our study back in September. Speaking of Jesus and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, did you ever dream that all those words that would come out of his mouth would be so life-changing? It has really made a difference for me. So from here, we embarked on this journey that has truly been both challenging and life-changing. As we slowed down and we studied the Beatitudes, as we were reminded that we are salt and light and called to be an influence, as we looked at how differently Jesus views things, that he looks and sees very clearly our hearts, the motives behind our actions, as we looked at the call not to just avoid doing bad things, but to do good, to do the more, as we slowed down and we learned how to really pray, as we learned what God calls us to do with our possessions and our attitude that we're to have towards them, as we were reminded of his great care for us, and then last week, being reminded not to judge the heart of another's actions and to focus on our own faults first. Wrapping up last week's lesson with that reminder that we are to discern a person's spirituality. Just what can they handle of God's truths, to respect and honor God's truths? So, which for me, when I think about discern, that's just one of those trigger words. It's like my brain and my heart, they don't discern very well. I don't know about yours. I jump to conclusions. I go with what seems obvious. I have no discernment in and of myself, and Jesus knows that. So I love the way you read the word and there'll be something in the word, and then right after you see, wow, God knows how I think, because this is just what I need. And so when we're all perplexed and, okay, now if I'm supposed to discern some things spiritually, how do I do that? Oh, ask, seek, knock. He goes right into this privilege that we have of prayer. And we're promised when we ask and we seek and we knock that he gives and we find and he opens the doors. That just as a good father meets the good requests of his children, even more so will the Lord do for us. And I love the end of verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What an incredible promise. It tells me and you that we've got a part. What? Ask. And when I look at that, sometimes I think all the things I probably missed out on in life because I just didn't ask my Father who wants to give me good things and do good things in my life, my Heavenly Father. And see, when I ask, when you ask, then he will do his part. And we're promised, and I love this, if it's good, you got it. We need to get that in our heads that our Father, Heavenly Father, loves to give us good things. So when we ask, if it's good for us, if it's the good timing for it, if it's a good purpose for it, you got it. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know? And I don't want it to be out of God's timing. You know, no, not in your timing, Lord, now. Now. Gets scary, doesn't it? And so we've got this glorious promise in these verses. And these verses are so necessary when we are trying to decide, you know, how do I talk to someone about spiritual matters? What do I say? And he says, ask me. I'll show you. That's a good reminder. Don't especially wander in this area of correction of another person without praying, because we've seen it done wrong. We've all experienced it done wrong, haven't we? Because people do this so badly without God's love, without God's leading, and the fruit of their confrontation has not been that God's been glorified or honored or rightly represented. You know, rather, so many people get a sense of Christians from the way they confront is what? You know, if that's your God, no thanks. I'm not interested. And so we've got to pray, because always love has got to rule when we're speaking to others about spiritual things. Now, I'm going to move on from these verses really quickly, because I taught on them last year when we did the parables. And I'm going to do the same thing with the wise and foolish builders, because you can go online and get entire messages on those verses. I want to concentrate on the topics that we haven't covered as we've gone through this life of Jesus in the last 3 years. So let's pick up at verse 12. Quoted many times, probably quoted it yourself. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, therefore, we know when there's that word therefore, it's sharing a conclusion. It's summarizing the verses that have come before. But the challenge sometimes with a therefore is, how far back do I go? Do I go back one verse, two verses? Well, we can kind of see when we go back to just the prior paragraph on prayer, doesn't really seem to fit, does it? Because this, therefore, seems to be related to this entire sermon. That right here, in a nutshell, is the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus presented the Beatitudes and everything, going back to, if you get this, you're going to get a major part of the Sermon on the Mount, because it isn't just the law and the prophets that is covered here. It is this sermon. Covers it all. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Very similar to what he has said here in his sermon. And PowerPoint tonight is going to be mostly lighthouses, because I don't know of houses that are built better on rocks than lighthouses and sustain greater storms than lighthouses. And so that was a fun thing for me to play with PowerPoint. But this statement of Matthew 7, very familiar to the Jews, had been quoted in a different form all the time. It's still quoted today by most major religions outside Christianity. But Jesus changed it a little bit. Rabbi Hillel, who was one of the most famous rabbis at that time, he said it this way: what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. In other words, don't do something to somebody that you wouldn't want done to you. And isn't that how we have typically quoted this golden rule? See, that's what we might call the don't principle. That's as good as those outside Christ can do, isn't it? Don't do bad things. If you don't want something bad done to you, don't do it to somebody else. And the world can really, for the most part, walk in that. People can refrain from doing bad things to other people in the strength of their own flesh. So that's what was taught until Jesus. And then he turned it all around. He taught it in a way that had never been said before. This is a new teaching because it represents a new view of life and a new view of life's obligations. Because again, what is Jesus doing? He's calling us to do more. Don't just not do bad things. He's calling us to do good. It's been said that this negative ethic has been compelled by fear. You know, fear is common when we are dominated by self-preservation. Positive ethic compelled by love. See, love that only comes from God. Man says, don't hurt others. God comes along and says, I want you to help others. I mean, you that are married, what if your husband said, I love you? Well, how do I know that? Well, I've never done anything bad to you. Wouldn't be enough, would it? I want to see some good stuff to prove love. And too often, as we've talked about, Christianity is looked at that way. Christians don't do bad stuff. Lord, I love you because I never do anything bad. No. What do you do good in the power of the Spirit? That's what he's looking for. That's what this golden rule, the objective of it is. That's what he expects. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The don't concept. God's righteousness is living on the do side. They couldn't do that. They had that don't side all under control. They had it pretty good. They couldn't do the do side because they weren't compelled by love for God. Now, in James 2:8, it's called the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. We call it the golden rule. A ruler lets you know if something is straight or not, doesn't it? I'm a straight freak. I can walk into a room and I notice anything that is crooked. And the word almost straight is not in my vocabulary. It's either straight or it's crooked. There's nothing like it's almost there. If it's tweaked a little bit, I notice and it drives me crazy. If I'm counseling, it's really funny. If my picture's tweaked a little bit, I'm usually real single focus, but if my picture on that wall is tweaked, I cannot pay any attention to the person I'm talking to. I have to say, excuse me just a minute, I've got to straighten out my picture. So I'm obsessive compulsive enough, just enough that I don't need drugs. But see, God's not calling us, or he knows we can't live that 100% straight rule life, but as believers, see, that's supposed to be our aim. If we claim to know God, we should be factoring this rule in when we're relating to others. In fact, like the law, this rule and this entire sermon should cause us to really share in Paul's dilemma that he shared in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, here it is. Here's the rule. And our reaction should be, oh, wretched woman that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And if we really take that question seriously, we'll come up with the same conclusion as Paul did. Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how I can get closer to walking that straight rule. See, imagine a group of children sitting at their desks and the teacher comes in and says, all right, well, here's our art project. I'm giving you a piece of paper and I want you all to draw a straight line from the top to the bottom. So they make their attempts and then they start talking amongst one another. Look at yours. Yours is so crooked. Oh, she's got a pretty good one. She's almost as close as her, you know. And then they decide. Teacher says, how'd you do? Oh, Susie, she's the best. She's got the straightest line. And two boys go, yeah, but she had a better pencil than anybody else. And they're all comparing with one another, and all of a sudden the teacher takes that ruler and says, all right, bring your papers up, one by one. You all fall short. You all fall short. See, the golden rule shows us how crooked our best attempts in life are, but bids us to want to follow Jesus because he is our guide. He's our ruler. So the golden rule, as well as this whole Sermon on the Mount, is as much a statement of where God is taking us. See, I'm taking you towards these things. Follow me because I'm going to get you closer to walking in these things. As it is a standard by which the goodness of the natural man is judged. Now, Jesus is pretty much done with the core of his sermon. And like a good preacher, because he's the best, he's wrapping it up with a challenge to commit. These next two verses are really the climax verses. The verses that follow are an explanation of what Jesus said in verses 13 and 14. So 13 and 14 say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Jesus is bringing the whole thing down to a choice. The Bible does that over and over again. In Deuteronomy 30:15, Moses said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil," bidding them to choose. Elijah came to the people and he said this in 1 Kings 18:21, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And that's the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? He's put forth these truths. Are they true? Is the first question, do you believe them? And then if it's true, then the challenge is, then follow them. Jeremiah 21:8, "Now you shall say to this people," he's talking to Jeremiah, "that the Lord says, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Again, isn't that the Sermon on the Mount? Here's the way of life. Choose. There are two ways. One's narrow, one's broad. Two travelers, there are few and many. There are two kinds of trees, Jesus talks about, good and bad. Two kinds of fruit, good and bad. Two kinds of people who will stand before the Lord, only two kinds, doers of God's will and not doers of God's will. Builders, two kinds, wise and foolish. Two kinds of foundations, rock and sand. Now notice I didn't say two kinds of houses. The Bible doesn't talk about we build different houses, it doesn't matter. It's the foundation that is important because Jesus is the foundation and we are to be building on him. And then two results. Either stand or you fall. Depending on what column you put yourself in. You'll stand or fall in this life when the storms hit, and you either will have life or destruction in the next. Now, back to the first choices. Two ways. But look at the words Jesus used. Narrow is the gate. Broad is the way. The gate's something you have to choose to enter into. See, the way is something we're already on. Everybody's on the way, and we've got to choose. Are we going to enter into that gate or not? The broad way requires nothing. Doesn't require a choice. It doesn't require rejection of Jesus. Entering the gate requires a choice, and Jesus is that gate. He tells us that in John 10:9. "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me," what happens? What a glorious promise. "He will be saved." There is a way to heaven. And it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. Sound narrow? We've heard that so many times. Yes, Jesus admits it right here. It's narrow. He doesn't try to justify it. He tells us right up front. This whole way of living that he has presented to us in the sermon is narrow. Few find it. Now, find, same Greek word that's used in verse 7. The reward for seeking is we will find. How many times did you say to your parents when you were growing up, well, everybody's doing it? How many times did your kids say it to you? And it's some sort of phrase that we're supposed to go, oh, well, if everybody else is doing it, then that must be okay to do. But what is Jesus telling us here? The way everybody goes is a way of destruction. Narrow is his way. The broad way, the ways of the world. Now, the narrow gate is much like a turnstile. You'll see that in a few of the PowerPoints. See, because only one person fits in at a time. Got to leave the crowd to enter the narrow gate. It's got to be a personal decision. And we find a different crowd on the other side, don't we? We find brothers and sisters in the Lord. But the entering is a personal decision. As a sidelight, when I was looking at the turnstile, I was thinking of turnstile and entering into heaven. And you know when you go through it, and so, have you ever tried to go back through a turnstile? What happens? It locks. And I started thinking of salvation. I just love it. It's like, you know, once I sincerely choose Jesus, even in those days when I get mad or doubt, you know, and say, I don't want this, you know, you go to turn around and, you're mine now. Not letting you go. Not letting you go. And I thought, what a neat thing that is. The gate's not just narrow. It's difficult, which has been translated as narrow also, but also in other verses as affliction, trouble, tribulation. Jesus wasn't saying then, and he isn't saying now, that he's going to promise us life of ease as we enter the turnstile. And see, oh, how wrong it is for people to present the gospel of just say the prayer, just walk the aisle, because life's going to be so easy when you belong to Jesus. Not that way, is it? Still hard, hard stuff. But look what it leads to. It says it leads to life. Abundant life here. Satisfying life here. Eternal life the second you enter the gate. Now, satisfying and easy, two very different things, aren't they? And only the child of God can understand the fact that difficult and satisfying can be words that go together. Don't understand that otherwise, do we? But in the Lord, it's like, how can I be satisfied when life hurts so much? But we can. And he promises that life and life abundant and all that goes with it, but not a life of ease. Now the next verses, beware of false prophets. There will be those who will come and tell us otherwise. It is a life of ease. It's what you can get from God. There are other ways. It says they'll come in sheep's clothing. They'll look like sheep. They'll even use sheep words. I can't tell you how many people will come and justify another preacher, and they'll say to me, well, they use the Bible. They quote verses, so they must be okay. Careful. What do they do with the verses? What's the core of the message all about? What are you getting out of it? Because I find they twist them and they fit verses into their own theories and their own philosophies. They're wolves. Ravenous wolves. Now, this word, ravenous, has been mostly translated in the New Testament as extortioners. What's an extortioner? One who steals secretly and deliberately. The ravenous wolves, they steal secretly and deliberately. They're out to deceive people from entering the narrow gate. How can you identify them? The Bible says by their fruit. In a nutshell, they will direct you to you. What appeals to your flesh? See, they have this great ability to appeal to your mind and to your flesh. But if you really slow down a minute, you start realizing, they're not touching my spirit. They're not touching me spiritually, but they're making me feel good. Jesus says, beware. of these false prophets. Remember when the false prophets spoke to Israel? And they said, peace, peace. And God said, don't listen to them. They aren't speaking for me. But the people thought, that's good news. I like hearing peace, peace. And then Jeremiah and the true prophets of God came along and said, repent, judgment is right around the corner. And they rejected Jeremiah. The people didn't want to hear his message. True prophets preach that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and that Savior's Jesus. True prophets call us to look to and depend on Jesus. True teaching, I find, does not neglect these four things. One, does not neglect man's depravity and sin. Doesn't tell us we're basically good people, because the Bible doesn't say that. It does not neglect God's wrath and coming judgment. It does not neglect the need for repentance. And it does not neglect the fact that the answer is only in Christ's atonement. Now, that's the first deception we need to be aware of. False teachers. The dangers of being deceived by false prophets, by those on the outside. That probably doesn't ruffle any feathers tonight. We know that. But the next one just might. See, the warning here is don't be self-deceived. So we read in Matthew 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we're going to spend most of the rest of this time tonight on these verses, not because I want to, but because they've been so heavy on my heart and I can't dismiss them. And this is where the ranks could get thin. When Jesus challenged many of those who were following them the day after he multiplied the loaves and the fish, and he challenged them. Basically, you're following me for the benefits. I didn't like it. He lost a lot of people. So in John 6, 66 to 68, from that time, when he started really challenging them for the reason they were claiming to follow him, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Disciples, people that claimed to follow him, they left and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the true followers, they're starting to realize, whoa, the way's getting narrow here. It's not like we thought it was going to be. But we know something else, Jesus. You have the answers. You have the truth. And we want that. And we're willing to walk this narrow way for it. No, Jesus, we're not walking away from you. These verses in Matthew 21 to 23 present to us really two kinds of thinking of people who believe they're on their way to heaven. See, don't miss this here. These people are not the ones that have just blatantly refused Jesus. These people believe they're going to heaven. They very much expect to be able to be allowed to enter. How do we know that? They question Jesus' decision. It's like, hey, wait a minute. Didn't we do what we were supposed to do? Say to be saved, I have to recognize Jesus as Lord. Didn't I call you Lord, Lord? Didn't we do good things? What are these two forms of deception? One, verse 21, thinking that calling Jesus Lord gets you in. Certainly a start. Nobody gets in without calling Jesus Lord. But just saying that, just saying the prayer, just walking down the aisle in response to an altar call doesn't get you in. And I think we get the next deception about works much better than we get this one. And that scares me. And I have to examine my own life, because I think I've been guilty way too many times of allowing someone to feel secure in their salvation just because they've told me, yes, I believe, or yes, I said that prayer one time. and then taken verses and showed them, okay, then you can be sure that you're saved. That's not a good thing. And I've got to ask myself, have I allowed anyone to trust that they're going to heaven because I have too quickly assured them? How many times I've taken 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, what? That you may know that you have eternal life. And I'll say, do you believe? Yeah, I believe. Okay, then you can know. It's settled. You got it. And it's important that we believe. You know, the believing is what causes us to be saved. Believing in the price that Jesus paid on the cross and knowing that we need him to pay for us, that we're sinners. But see, what's biblical belief? Is it just saying, yeah, I believe? We know, we've talked about it. The demons believe. They know perfectly well that Jesus is God. They saw him in heaven. They saw him in his glory. They know perfectly well he died on the cross for a purpose to save people from their sins. They know perfectly well what Peter declared in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Demons know all that. They believe all that. But you're not going to see one demon in heaven. The word believe here as far as... Oops, let me back up. Well, I can't. The word believe here as far as what we must believe about Jesus is not only just believe it to be true, but to commit to following that truth. See, it means believe in, rely on, commit to. Biblical belief is an action word. Truly desiring to follow Jesus and to obey him. So believe is a start. And that's all it takes if it's sincere. That's what secures our salvation. But John's talking about assurance here. How can I know that I really am sincere? How can I know that I'm saved? So he wrote, these things I have written. What are the these things that John wrote? To whom? To those who believe in the name of God. Of the Son of God. Those who believe in Jesus and all his claims. Why? Why did he write these things? That we might know we have eternal life. No. See, it's not believing that gives us assurance. It's not saying I believe that gives me assurance. It's living a life that proves I believe by practicing these things that John wrote about throughout his book. Yesterday, I searched through all of 1 John to find these things. What are these things I can look to find out, wow, if I'm doing these things, I've got the assurance of my life has changed. I know I'm saved. Well, we're not going to look at them tonight because it would take too much time, but I put them all on the blog. So if you want to see the 13 things that he wrote to give a Christian assurance, walking in the light, not walking in darkness, not walking in a life that practices a sinful lifestyle, those kind of things, it's all on the blog. James 2:20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Not that we need works to be saved, but a faith that doesn't have some kind of works that follows it, James says, isn't real stuff. James 1:22 reminds us, if we're a hearer and not a doer, we deceive ourselves. And I think a lot of people are deceived, and I don't want to be a part of that deception where people think they're saved, and very possibly they are not. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 11 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know this, he says? Do not be deceived. Neither. And he lists about 10 things, 10 sins that people walk in continually, day after day after day, choosing. He says, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says something interesting. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. You've been changed. And changed people don't walk in those lifestyles anymore. 1 John 3:9, and that'll be on the blog. It's not on the PowerPoint, but it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Present tense verb there, fortunately, or we're all out. Does not live a lifestyle of sin. Practice continually. Why? It says, for his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in him. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit of the living God comes and lives inside of us. That should make a difference. And it says, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot live a lifestyle of sin because he has been born of God. Now, how long is practice continually? How long can you live in a lifestyle of sin? I don't know. See, so we can't go to someone and say, you are living in fornication day after day, you're living with this person, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But we should be able to say, there's a good chance. There's a good chance. But see, what John is saying here that is, if you are saved, you got a tug of war going on when you're in sin. And eventually, the Holy Spirit wins out and brings you back. I've shared, but it's been a long time, John Corson's rubber band theory. He said, if you're a Christian, you can go out there and sin as much as you want to, as far out there as you want to. But if you're saved, you will come back. And it's up to you how big of a splat you want to make. You know, and that's what happens. If you're saved, you will come back. When? How long? Bible doesn't say. But the Bible does caution us here very clearly. Do not be deceived. You're treading scary ground. Rather than ask a person if they said the prayer, I think we need to be asking, how has your life changed since you said that prayer? How are you different since you said that prayer? See, there's got to be some fruit. Remember the parable of the sower? When the seed took, fruit was produced, but different amounts, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. See, but there has to be some sort of fruit if the seed takes. We're just coming out of winter. You know, leaves are just starting to come back on the bushes and the trees and the plants, and flowers are starting to bloom. I never know with some of my plants if they're going to make it through the winter, especially we have 4 hydrangea bushes, and I cut them way, way back in the wintertime. And I've been watching them. And 3 of them really started, they're just full of the green leaves right now. And there's one I've been watching, and you know, nothing's happening. And I thought, it's dead. It's dead. And then last week, this one little teeny leaf, that's all it needed. One leaf showed me that plant's alive. So see, just a little bit of fruit shows us, okay, we're connected to the Savior. But if there isn't any, got to question that. Are you really connected? And it's a challenge to us. You know, in fact, one of the magnets we just made today was, I've got a picture of my little hydrangea bush with a little leaf, and then a beautiful one bearing much fruit, and both saved. But which one do you want to be? And it's a good reminder to us. You know, I can go to heaven and just produce one little leaf, but is that really what we want to do? But it's enough to show that there's connection. See, because we cannot produce anything that is of the Spirit of God without the Spirit of God. So it's the fruit that shows our connection to Him, not the prayer. But the prayer, the believing prayer, gets our connection to Him. And I hope that is clear, that I'm not saying in any way that salvation is based on works. It's faith and faith alone. But if there's not some works that follow the faith, we need to question ourselves. Now, certainly, When you think about that, that broadens our mission field, doesn't it? Because sadly, we've got a mission field right in the church. There are a lot of people inside the church that need the gospel just as badly as those outside the church. But I want to stop and caution some of you, because I think when we talk about something like this, one of our thoughts is you start thinking of loved ones that have passed away, and, well, I don't know, I didn't see much fruit. I thought they were saved. I don't know. Don't go there. That would be Satan taking you there. There's no benefit in going there. The words of life here are for those that are alive now, that we need to examine ourselves and be loving enough to challenge others. See, the first thing we're supposed to do is we are to, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? Are you sure Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified. If Christ isn't in you, you are not going to heaven. Examine yourself. Be sure he's there. Be sure you're really saved. Don't take this lightly. And I don't think we're supposed to take it lightly in the lives of others. Not in a judging way, but in a caring way. And then what do you do? What if you decide, I don't think they're saved. What do you do? Well, there's where the verses at the beginning of this lesson come in. You pray. Because the Bible doesn't tell us. If you think someone is not saved, this is what you're supposed to do. Well, it doesn't do that. Because it's different for everybody. And so we've got to sincerely be praying. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, as we talked about last week, tells us if people are walking in certain sins, as we looked at today, also in 1 Corinthians 6, we are supposed to not have anything to do with them. We are supposed to not even eat with them. What's the purpose of that? That the body of Christ not be affected. That the body of Christ not be given the message in any way that those kind of lifestyles are okay. That you can still be walking with God and love God and live like that. God and Paul are very protective of God's people. But I personally don't think that applies to family. Because that's not the message you are giving to the church when you're hanging out with a family member or eating with a family member. And so I think this applies to those within the church, but we are not to reject our family members who claim to be believers who are not walking in the Lord. My opinion, though, don't have scripture on it. Now, as far as sitting someone down and questioning their salvation, I've done it. I've done it only once. I sat someone down and in fear and in trepidation, and I said, I'm scared for you. You say you belong to Jesus, and yet this is what's evident in your life day after day. I showed them the verses, and I can't say there was a change then. I think I scared the person. I think I scared them, shocked them. But I know I was obedient there, but in all my years of ministry, I've only done it once. I think I probably should have done it a little more than that, but it's not something I want to do on a continuous basis, and because it's hard. And yet it should always be hard. If it gets anything like that gets easy, we better not do it. And we've got to watch ourselves, especially with our expectations of new believers. You know, give the seed a chance to take root in a new believer before we start criticizing their decisions and the sin in their life. But I know one thing. We are never to be a part of assuring a person of their salvation on the basis of the fact that they've called Jesus Lord, Lord. See, what does Romans say? It's the Holy Spirit inside of us that bears witness to us that we belong to God. It's not our place to say, oh, do you believe? Then I'm sure you're saved. Not my place. It's the Holy Spirit's place to do that. We can show them what it takes to be saved, But it's not our place to assure a person of heaven. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, if we really do think a person isn't saved, again, pray. But sometimes you treat them as an unbeliever. Now, that's not a bad thing in this case. It's love them like they need Jesus. But lower your expectations of them because they cannot produce fruit. So stop expecting them to. Now, the second way that many are deceived into thinking they're going to heaven or not is because they look to their works. Now, notice I didn't say many are deceived into thinking they're saved. They don't think they need to be saved. You know, they're good people. What do they need to be delivered from? Their works have accomplished their salvation, not a Savior. These are the people in verse 22. Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? See, that would have been me. That would have been my claim to heaven. You know, if I would have stood before the Lord in that state, and he would have said to me, depart from me, I never knew you, I would have said, wait a minute. I did all the rules. I did it the way I was supposed to do it. What do you mean, depart from me? That was my claim to heaven. I would have questioned him just like these people in this verse. Now, I didn't perform wonders and signs like they're claiming, but I really think at that time I thought the things that I did were pretty wonderful. How many people have said those words? Yes, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Romans 3:10 reminds us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. As it is written, New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, nothing and no one has changed. All the people that have ever walked this earth, except our Lord Jesus, sinners in need of a Savior, all of us. See, it's the fruit of the Spirit Jesus is looking for, evidence of peace and joy and love and self-control in our life. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something only the Spirit can do in us and through us. It's adherence to the Beatitudes he's looking for. Not 100%, but a desire. It's the evidence of doing the mores in life. See, God works, not self works. So Jesus' words to those who have said, Lord, Lord, and to those who have done many wonders in his name, same thing, same words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, and again, practice, live that lifestyle of lawlessness. Never knew you. Knew. This knew is never had a relationship with you. He knows us all, but I never had a relationship with you. Relationship is important. Lawlessness. Now, these many, as referred to here, are really not those kind of people that we would think of practicing lawlessness. You know, you did the synonyms in the homework. Lawlessness is, in our mind, is those people that do those awful things. Oh, these people said, I did good things. But they violated God's laws. That's what made them lawless. See, biblical lawlessness is number one. They failed to love God by not loving his son. That's the big one. John 5:23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Therefore, they didn't do the true work of God. They came and asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Religious leaders, okay, we're working our way to heaven here. What are the works that really impress God? Jesus' answer, oh, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. See, salvation comes only through obedience to Jesus' words about salvation. And then secondly, they failed to love others by not following Matthew 7:12, by not following the golden rule. So Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Because a relationship with Jesus should cause us to love God and to love others. These people are going to be surprised that day. And Oh, may you and I do our part in doing everything we can to prevent that from happening. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Then we have another therefore, parable based on what Jesus has just said. Parable of the wise and the foolish builders. To summarize, the foolish heard, but live their lives their own way. Sand's faster. Sand's easier. Buildings seem to rust on sand better than rock, don't they? And see what a deception that is? It's quicker. It's easier. The wise heard and lived according to what they heard. One fell, the other stood. Not more than that, got to go online. Now look at the final two verses with me in verse 28 and 29. "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The people were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. Sometimes we're no different. You know, we leave church saying, great sermon, amazing. But see, Jesus didn't teach the Sermon on the Mount to be commended. He taught it to be carried out. He didn't teach it to be praised. He taught it to be practiced. Jesus taught as one having authority. The religious leaders, they quoted others. Jesus quoted himself. And many might have been thinking, why should I pay heed to this sermon? Why should I put it into practice? Why should I believe that it's so vital to my life? The answer is this: because of the one who preached it. That makes it important. That makes it vital. Consider some of these sayings of his that he referred to in verse 24. He said, the one who does these sayings of mine, all these sayings in this sermon, consider the ones that he used that referred to himself. He talked about being persecuted for his sake. That's a claim. Can you imagine anyone else saying, "Blessed are you that are persecuted for my sake"? Only Jesus. And then all the times Jesus said, "They said, but I say." And then he's really revealing his authority in these last verses, in these last statements. Look at verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" That's a strong statement. He's putting it right out there. And then he says his warning that many will hear from him those words, "I never knew you." What's he telling them? He's telling them, "I'm the judge of your eternity. Listen to my sayings and do them." That's authority. Nobody can make those kind of statements. You might have noticed it that twice in this message I had to say, "I personally believe that." Why? Because it's my personal belief. And I could be wrong. But Jesus never had to say, "I personally believe, you know, you can take it or leave it." No. Everything he said was absolute, 100% truth. And it's not just you can believe it, but see, you can base your life on it. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We often ask each other, you know, especially after church or maybe Wednesdays, you know, "What'd you think about the sermon?" I asked it differently recently. I asked it this way: "What are you going to do about the sermon?" And I love the answer I got. And I'm going to start doing it more, you know. "What are you going to do about the sermon?" I believe that's how Jesus would leave that sermon with you and me. "What are you going to do about what I've said?" Will you pray with me? Father, there's no denying it. Everything, Lord Jesus, that you said is true. And it's worth following. And that narrow way is worth taking. So, Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, when we doubt you, when we wimp out, when we consider other ways, little or big, oh, Lord, may we be challenged and may we remember that your way leads to life. Your way causes us to stand in the hard times. Your way is the only way for true life, for true abundant life. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would remind us in those times when we forget. And may we be women that truly seek all that you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know of any of you in this room where I would think that maybe you're going to be one of those that stand before the Lord and hear him say those words, depart. But I don't want any of you to be surprised that day. And I certainly don't want to be surprised in seeing you stand before the Lord and having him say that. I'm in a lot of ways responsible for you. So if any of you have that sense of, you know what, I don't know. And I don't know that I've ever really given my life to Jesus. Come let me pray for you. Because it's the people that have been going to church probably all their lives. Some of those people are going to hear those words, depart from me. I never knew you. A couple years ago, I went to a retreat, and two of the leaders went with me. And there was a board member at the retreat that all of a sudden was so convicted that she just felt like, I never had any joy. You know, you people seem to have something that I haven't had. She'd been in women's ministry for years. And one of our precious leaders had the audacity to say to her, are you sure you're saved? To a woman's leader, to a board member of a church. And she said, I might not be. And she prayed with her. And the next day, the pastor's wife came up to me and she said, I had no clue. No clue. But this woman came up to me and she said, thank you so much. My life has changed already in a day. I've been just walking that talk. But it didn't mean anything. I wasn't saved. If that's you, don't play the game. You know, come and really give your life to Jesus. Secondly, take a minute if you've got time and just have someone pray with you and say, you know, this is what I'm getting that I want to be prayed for about the Sermon on the Mount. Will you pray for me? Maybe it's just, I want to bear more fruit. I don't know. But take a moment to pray with one another. We're done with the Sermon on the Mount, and I have kind of dreaded this day. But let me tell you, the Upper Room Discourse, it's like the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' words to those who would follow him. And now the Upper Room is, okay, it's all weeded out now. Here's my people. And now we're going to get intimate. And I've done two of the homeworks, and I'm just blown away. It's like, this is the really, you know, we thought Sermon on the Mount was deep. This is the deep stuff. This is the intimate stuff. And so we have 7 weeks to really look forward to some neat things. So before you leave, if you have time, pray with one another. God bless you, girls.